And as they're making their way out, I would like us to open our Bibles, please, this morning to the book of Luke. The kids are always very excited to leave us here. The book of Luke, chapter number 14. And I'll just read a couple of verses, and then we'll continue with our series from where we left off. Luke, chapter number 14. And I'm going to be reading from verse number 25. I'm going to be skipping a few verses here. So we'll read from verse number 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." I'll skip up to verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Verse 34, very important. "Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I will read verse 34 and verse 35 again for the purpose of emphasis. "Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Just before I pray this morning, you will notice that we are having a couple of families who are not in church today. As a church group, as I'll always encourage us, it's very important for us to touch base with them. If you have not seen somebody in church, just find out how they are doing. It's our job together to find out how we are brothers keeper, not just the pastor. Praise God. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for gathering us together again to behold your word. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. Thank you because you're going to speak to us clearly and expressly. Lord, as we share your word this morning, let light shine from heaven. Let that light illuminate our hearts. I pray that you anoint our ears and our hearts this morning so that we will receive the engrafted word of God, which is able to save our soul. I also pray, Lord, that you give me the tongue of the ready writer. Let the word proceed out of me this morning like streams of living water. Let it come forth in accuracy and in power and simplicity, in the love and in the comfort of the Spirit of the Lord. Let it encourage someone. Let it give life to someone. Let it empower someone. Let it refresh the heart of someone. Let it give light and direction and hope for someone this morning. In Jesus' mighty name. And the church says, amen. 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 This morning, by the grace of God, we're going to be talking, we're going to be continuing on the series that we started a couple of weeks ago, titled, Disciple, Make One, Be One. Or rather, the reverse is the case. Disciple, be one, make one. And that's important, because if you're not one, then you cannot make one. So it's disciple, be one, make one. And we've been going through this for the past couple of weeks, building step by step, line upon line, precept upon precept, as the scripture says. So if you're joining us for the first time today, you probably need to do a bit of homework in catching up with what we have talked about previously. I have no doubt in my mind that this is the direction that the Lord wants us as a house to follow in this season. Raising disciples. And throughout the course of the year, we are going to be hearing us talk about this again and again in some form or shade of it. Now, we talked about what disciples, what Jesus means by go into the world, make disciples of all nations. We said disciples simply means students, pupil. It means apprentice. In their days and time, they did not have universities and colleges, so people will actually look for people who are already doing what they want to do. So if you were going to be a carpenter, you will need to look for a successful carpenter in the city or town where you reside, attach yourself to him, and then you will be trained as a carpenter. The same goes for as a lawyer, as a physician, or as doctor, as we call it today. You need to identify someone who is already successful in that area of business or of discipline, and then you attach yourself to them. And exactly that's what Jesus was meant when he said, go make disciples, go make students, people that follow me, that follow my word. And we built on that over the next couple of weeks to say that disciples are not just people that are coming to church, attending church, or even serving in church. Does not necessarily make us disciples. Now, those are the things disciples do. Disciples do go to church. Disciples do serve in church. Disciples do bless people. Disciples do good things. But it is possible to do those things and not be disciples. And we talked about what we refer to as the portrait of a disciple. When you see a disciple, how do you recognize one? And that was what we talked about last week. Now, we said three things that will make you to recognize a disciple, and that was the reason why I actually read the passage where we read this morning before I zeroed in onto the verse 34 and 35 where we're going to be spending a considerable period of our time this morning. We said three things that will let you know who a true disciple of Jesus Christ is. Number one is one who loves God more than anyone else, and that's what we find in verse number 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So the hallmark number one of a disciple is someone who loves God more than anyone else. Anyone else. And over the past few weeks, we have been talking about what does it mean to hate your father, hate your mother, hate your brothers and sisters, according to what is written here in the context of what Jesus was saying to the people. And we said it does not mean to actually literally hate them, but it means that you love God such that the love that you have for all these other family members become like hatred. So it's a comparison. It's a word of comparison. Now, so one, a disciple is one who loves God more than anyone else. Number two, we said a disciple is one who denies himself and dies daily. One who denies himself and dies daily, and you find that in the verse number 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And we looked at that in Luke chapter number 9, where Jesus made a similar statement, and he did actually say in verse number 24, for whoever desires to save his life, and we said that word life is from the Greek word psuche, and psuche talks about your soul life. It talks about the entirety of your will, of your plans, of your ambitions and your goals. So in essence, Jesus is saying that whosoever wants to follow me must be willing to give up his plans, his ambitions, his goals, his wills, his desire, and then he's ready to follow me. In other words, Jesus demands our all, our entire all. And I made a statement saying that salvation is free because it's been paid for. Discipleship is costly. Discipleship is costly. So we have been called to be disciples, and we must be ready to give up all our goals, all our ambitions, all our desires in order to follow him. Now, that does not necessarily mean that we need to, we will always be required not to pursue our dreams and our goals. Some of us will still be able to pursue our dreams and our goals, but what the Bible is saying is if it will mean that you need to drop your goal and all your ambitions in order to serve me and follow me, will you do that? And some of us will be required of that. Not all of the disciples of Jesus Christ were martyred, but all the disciples of Jesus Christ were ready to be martyred if it was going to be required of them to follow Jesus. Are you getting what I'm talking about? So that's exactly what Jesus, are you willing to give up your ambition, your goals, if it will be necessary in order for you to serve me? If your answer is no, then the person is not ready to be a disciple. If the answer is yes, then that's the way you recognize who a disciple is. Someone who is willing to, if required to do so. And finally, we said a disciple is one who abandons what he has or what he owns in order to follow Jesus. And we see that in verse number 30, 33 of the passage we read this morning, I've just read now. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So we see the three things are fleshed out in God's word. One, who loves God more than anyone else. One, who loves God more than anything else, who is ready to follow and who is ready to abandon all in order to follow Jesus. And number three, someone who is ready to deny himself and die daily. The word actually says die daily in Luke. Luke appears to be the only gospel that put the word daily. But the requirement of it, in the practical sense of it, is a daily thing. So you don't die yesterday and be alive today. You die daily in your commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what is required for us to follow him to the end. The Bible says in the last days, iniquities shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold. The word wax means gradually cool down, you know. When you put the food on the table, it does not cool down suddenly. Even if you put it in the fridge, there is a waxing cold of that love, of that temperature, of that food. So that's exactly, the Bible says, the love of many in the last days will wax cold. So on a daily basis, we need to refresh our mind, I'm following Jesus today. And then on Thursday, you wake up, I'm following Jesus. And on Friday, the same thing, I'm following Jesus. Not necessarily verbally declared, but that is the stance and the position that you take on a daily basis. Now, these things are the hallmark of what you refer to as a disciple, and what we call the portrait of a disciple that we discussed last week. Now, the next statement that Jesus will make was going to be a very profound statement, and that's what I want us to focus on this morning. The profound statement that Jesus made is found in verse number 34. He said, and that's Luke chapter 14, verse 34. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, each time you come across he who has to hear, let him hear, it's like Jesus saying, verily, verily, I say unto you. These are very important, weighty statements. If you want to really hear, make sure you hear. In other words, this is something that you need to pay particular attention to. The statement I've just made is something you need to pay particular attention to. Can we see that in the NIV translation, just to start this morning, and see what the Bible actually means when it says that salt is good? NIV translation, the Bible says salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Let's stop there. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Now, you see the word salt, saltiness, and salty. Now, salt is an entity, is a substance. Okay? Salt is an entity, is a substance. Saltiness is a property, or what you refer to as a characteristic. And then you have salty again as an experience. Now, this is what Jesus is saying, in essence, because this statement was not made in isolation. This statement was made in connection with Jesus calling and talking about discipleship. Don't forget, there was a lot of people following Jesus at this time. And Jesus turned to them and said, you guys want to follow me, then you must hate your father and your mother and your wife and everyone around you. And that's not all. You must also be ready to die. Take up your cross. When he says die, take up your cross, you can be sure that some people will say, what was he talking about? You want to kill all of us? Are you a cannibal? No. And then he says, you must be ready to give up everything and follow. So those are strong, very strong statements. It was strong to them then. It still remains strong to us now. Because as far as Jesus was concerned, Jesus was not so interested in gathering multitudes. He loved multitudes. He loved people. Jesus loves people. But when it comes to discipleship, or when it comes to actually making an influence, Jesus recognizes that it is the work of a disciple. By the way, the title of my message this morning is Chosen for Influence. Chosen for Influence. So that you can imagine what the faces of the people will have looked like when Jesus started making these very strong statements, as it were, placing a heavy demand on them. You guys want to follow me? Are you ready to carry your cross? Now, today, when you say carry your cross, people think about, oh, yeah, maybe different challenges at workplace. Oh, yeah, it's my nagging husband or my nagging wife. No, that's not what crosses mean. Maybe it's my health situation. No, that's exactly not what Jesus was talking about. And the people he was talking to in that day and time, they understood what it meant to carry the cross. They understood that it meant death. That was it. You were carrying your cross. As soon as people see a man carrying a cross in that time, they know that that was the last glimpse of that man that they will ever see. So the people were not in any way confused about what Jesus was making a demand of. And then he said this very important statement in verse number 34. Salt is good. So this is in connection with discipleship. Okay. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how shall it be made salty? Again, it is not neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. So it has become so useless. It has become so useless. Now, so what is Jesus talking about here? Obviously, he was talking about discipleship. Now, salt is good, but if it's salt as a substance is good, salt as an entity is good. But when that salt loses the property of saltiness or the characteristic of saltiness, how can we then bring it back to begin to release the same experience again? Okay, so we have salt as an entity, we have saltiness as a property, and then we have salty again as an experience. As an experience. It's not talking about you making what has lost its saltiness to become salt. No, it's talking about what you now have after you have lost the property of salt, of saltiness. How can you make it to begin to produce the original intended experience of a salt? That's what it means. That how can it be made salty again? The word salty does not mean it's going to, how can we make it salt again? No. How can we make it to produce the same experience that the original salt would have produced if the saltiness in it has not been lost? Are you following me, people of God? Now, so what Jesus is saying is this. It's a metaphorical statement which was understood by them in those days. Now, being a follower of Christ is good, is great. But if a follower of Christ has lost the quality of a disciple, if the follower of Christ has lost the quality of a disciple, how can he then produce the original influence intended? Following Christ is good. But if a follower of Christ has lost the property, the quality of being a disciple, how can he then produce the original intended experience, the purpose for which he was called to follow Christ in the first place? Now, because the truth of the matter is, if it's lost, it's lost. You can't make something that has lost the property to regain the property. But what he's talking about here is that once the property is lost, then there is no reason for us to expect that the original experience that ought to have been produced if the saltiness was not lost will still be produced now. There's no way we can regain that. So basically, Jesus was saying that believers ought to have the property of being a disciple in order to produce the experience. And what's the experience? The experience of influence. That's the experience. Influence. Now, that takes us back to Luke chapter number 12, when Jesus would speak. There was a particular gathering, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, and I will just breeze through that quickly. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, it begins to answer the question, why would Jesus expend so much energy raising disciples? Why? What's this call? And why is Jesus so much given so much attention and emphasis to discipleship? Apart from Jesus dying on the cross, the most important thing that Jesus achieved on the planet of the earth was raising disciples. He expended energy. He spent time with these people. He looked after them as he would his own life. He cared for them. And in Luke chapter 12, it gives us a glimpse of what a disciple means to the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and above his love for the multitude. The Bible says in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, this is what it says. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude, church, please say with me, innumerable. Innumerable means many. Now, it was not given to us, but we can assume here that there were thousands, tens of thousands, as it were, gathered. And the Bible says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they were not just many, the Bible says they began to trample one another. So they were so many that they began to step on one another. I want to talk to Jesus. I want to see Jesus. I want to touch Jesus. I want to hear Jesus. You can imagine the situation of maybe getting 1,000 people into this room, you know, and somebody on the stage is the Jesus, you know. and everyone wants to get, I mean, by the time you get 120 people here, this place is already full. Now, imagine 1,000 people in this room. So that's the picture. And everyone is trying to get Jesus' attention. And the Bible says, with all that situation going on, the Bible says, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, now there are things that happen just in a flash that gives you a great view, an idea of what God, actually, the heart of God concerning the situation. It just gives you, it happens all of a sudden in a flash, but it gives you the heart of God about the situation. People were trampling upon one another, trying to get Jesus' attention. And the Bible says he chose to look at his disciples and say, okay, guys, as you were saying, you know what that means? To the other guys that were trampling on one another, how dare you? I'm trying to get your attention here, and you're just talking to 12 people. We're talking about tens of thousands here. Now, does Jesus hate multitude? No. But Jesus would rather spend quality time investing in disciples because they are the ones that have influence. They are the ones that produce influence. In the months ahead, these guys will still be gathering together trying to crucify Jesus, the multitudes here. So why spend more time with the people that will rather just gather to get bread and butter and get off when you have 12 people that you can actually invest life into and then they will explode into nations? Okay, so he spent quality time with them, and there is one reason why he will spend that, and that's what we're seeing now in Luke chapter number 14, because disciples have influence. If you are able to raise one disciple, in the course of time, you will get far better benefit than if you are spending your time with hundreds or even thousands. In this instance, it gives us the glimpse of God as a businessman, as it were. If that is coming across as something degrading, I'm sorry, but it means that God would rather spend quality time breathing and investing on people that will have influence. In the years after Jesus left, not so long after, the Bible says, concerning the disciples that he raised, these men have turned the world upside down. Now, that was not said concerning the multitudes. That was regarding the disciples. So Jesus spent more quality time with them because they were supposed to be the salt of the earth. They were supposed to be the one that would produce influence. Salt, by the way, in this instance, talks about the saltiness, talks about the property, the influence that the disciple makes. The impression that it will make upon other people. And that's what exactly is happening here. So the result, the valuable object that Jesus is talking about the disciples as a valuable object. They are the salt. As a matter of fact, in the passage where was read to us this morning in Matthew chapter number 6, when he was talking about you are the salt of the earth, you know, he uses three different metaphors. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then you say, you are the city that is set upon a hill, which is one of the key scriptures upon which this church resides. So I usually correct people. I say, this church is not a city church that is on a hill. It's a church that the Bible says is a city that is set on a hill. So we call it Hill City. Not is a hill that is a city church. You get what I'm talking about? So he says, but let's go back to, so he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, the original rendition of that passage in Greek actually says this: you only are the salt of the earth. You alone are the salt of the earth. Now, that passage, if you go back, and we may have opportunity to go into it, it gives the setting was similar to what we have in Luke chapter number 12. There were the multitudes, and then there were the disciples. And Jesus was making those statements to the disciples. If you read the verse 1 of Matthew chapter number 5, it may give you the impression that maybe he was speaking to the multitude. No, he was speaking to his disciples. You only are the salt of the earth. You only are the light of the world. Now, but you, there is no other person. You are the one that will bring, you are the one that will preserve the world until my return. You only. Can you imagine how insulting that statement will be to the other guys? I mean, there are multitudes of thousands, and then you alone are the good guys. You alone are the one that will produce effects. You alone are the salt of the earth. You alone, disciples, 12 of them, you are the light of the world. And then it says something in Luke chapter number 14 where we've read, the NIV translation, help again, please, NIV translation. It says, if the salt has lost its saltiness, how shall it be made salty again? So, what makes a salt is the fact that it has the property of saltiness. When that ability to produce the property of saltiness is lost, then how can we make it to produce the experience as a salt? Now, to them in those days, salt is a more valuable thing than it is to us today. I mean, you can just go to Woolworths and you can fill your house with salt if you like, you know, not with a lot of money. But to them that time, salt was a major thing. As a matter of fact, in the Roman time, it is said that soldiers were actually paid with salt. The word salary is from the Latin word salarium, and salarium means salt money. Okay, it means something that you derive from the salt. It's the way that they will. So when a soldier will do well in their day and time, they will actually give him salt. I'm sure you will throw my salt away if I begin to give you salt here now as a reward for your faithfulness. But that was the way it was there. So it was something valuable. It was something very much valuable. As a matter of fact, it is said that the soldiers would revolt if their ration of salt was decreased. You know, they would revolt. And that's why you have the expression, when you have a lousy, non-dependable soldier, they will say, that man is not worth what? His salt. The man is not worth his salt. It's lost value. It's lost the real thing that makes him what he's supposed to be. So salt was something important to them. It was valuable. And Jesus said, but when you lose the property of being a salt, when you lose the saltiness, then there is no, but how do we now make people who have lost that saltiness, that property, to produce the intended experience, of being salty? How can we? It says, then what's going to happen? It is fit neither for the soil. It's not fit for the soil. It's not even fit for the manure pile. Now, what they would usually do in that time, because salt was not got by evaporation, they usually got salt from salt marshes, like you go into the Red Sea and there is going to be a pile of salt. But at that time, there is going to be, they usually have impurities in them, okay, called gypsum. Now, if you have a lot of impurities, so what you will do is that you gather the salt. It's not worth it anymore, so you go and throw it away. But make sure you don't throw it where you have plantation, because it's going to destroy the plants. Okay? So that's why it says it's not fit for the soil. So what they will do is that they will look for the pathway where people will normally walk to walk in the morning or wherever, where you don't want to plant anything. You just throw it on the pathway, and then people will trample on it as they go to work or as they go to play and stuff like that. Why? Because it has lost value. It has lost value. Now, that word is used to describe the state of a man who claims or who is supposed to be following Christ, but who has lost what it takes to be a disciple. because he has lost influence. He has lost his preservative ability, because that's one of the things that salt was used for in those days. They would put the salt around the meat to preserve it. There was no fridge, there was no freezer, you know, that time. Thank God you are here now. Praise God. You know, so it has lost its influence. So when someone who is supposed to be following Christ does not have the property of a disciple, it has lost its influence, the original intended influence. So the salt has lost its saltiness, so it can no longer be made salty, and therefore it's good for nothing. It's good for nothing. Unfortunately, that describes the state of some people in our day and time who are supposed to be believers. Some of us even go to church, but we no longer have influence. And that is why we begin to experience being trampled upon, being thrown into the street. We have lost our value. We are no longer valuable, as it were. And so we become irrelevant. We have become irrelevant at the level of the family, at the level of the society, at the level of governance. We have become irrelevant. Why? Because the saltiness, which is supposed to be the property of a true disciple, has been lost. Has been lost. And the Bible says, because it's been lost, the Bible says men don't then gather and trample upon it. Why? Because it has become irrelevant. Now, so it means that a man who is not able to love God more than anything, like we said, you know, three things characterize a disciple, as we described. He must love God more than anything. He must be ready to deny himself and die daily. And then he is the one that abandons everything to follow Christ. Those three things form the bedrock of what a disciple looks like. Okay? So if those three things are not there, then that man is irrelevant. It's irrelevant to the purpose of God. And that's why he's brushed aside. And no one wants to listen to him, not in the family, not in the society, not in his place of work, because he has become irrelevant. Irrelevant. Now, this morning, I just want to give us four practical ways to release our influence. Don't forget, the purpose of Jesus choosing us as disciples in the first place, what he had in mind was influence. Influence. The Bible says, occupy till I come. He wanted influence. That was why he chose us in the first instance. He wanted us to influence our society. He wanted us to influence our community. He wanted us to influence our family. He wanted us to influence our places of work. He wanted us to influence our neighborhood. He wanted us to influence everywhere. Not just influence the church, of course, by extension, the church. Everywhere. That was his original plan. Now, four practical ways this morning that we can begin to release our influence. You know, release of influence is so important, because it's not just enough for you to have influence. It is important for you to release the influence. It's just like you buying a Maggie, you know, from the shop. And then when you want to put it on your stew or whatever, most of the time you try and make it into small bits and pieces. Because why? You want it to release its influence. It's pointless just throwing the whole entire Maggie in there, and then at the end of the thing, you just pick up your Maggie, and it's just like the way it was at the beginning. Brian, don't look like you don't know that what I'm talking about. Because it has not released its influence. So this morning, I just want us to see four practical ways that God will want us to release our influence. And I'm going to use some short phrases just to make it easier for us to remember. The first phrase, the four of them is, number one, kneel down. Number two, stand firm. Number three, walk right. And number four, join in. And I will go through them quite quickly. Number one, how do we as believers in the 21st century begin to release our influence? Number one, kneel down. What does that mean? There is tremendous power in prayer. There is tremendous release of influence in the place of prayer. And if we begin to pray more, we begin to see ourselves influence our immediate surrounding more. Number one, because we're going to influence ourselves by more prayer, we're going to influence our spirit, and then by extension, we're going to influence others by our prayer. One of the things that is so disheartening about us in the 21st century as believers is just the lackadaisical attitude that we have to prayer. People don't just pray. People don't just pray. We plan, we hope, we imagine, we do all those things, but we don't pray. And so, little wonder we don't have influence. We have very limited, if any, influence around us. You know what the Bible says in the book of James? It says, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he now ties it up with the example of Elijah. He said Elijah was a man of like passion. By the way, the Bible, another translation says, the fervent, effectual prayer of an uncompromisingly righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. That's influence. That's influence. It makes tremendous power available, which is dynamic in its working. So when we pray, we release power to influence things. And if we will give more time to prayer, then we'll begin to see more of us influencing more of the things around us, more often than not. We need to get back onto our knees down. Now, there was, and he was talking about Elijah, a man of like passion like us. At the time when Elijah was on the scene, there was actually a king on the throne. But it was not the king of the throne that was going to determine the state of that nation. It was a man on his knees on the Mount Carmel praying. He was the one that determined when there was going to be rain and productivity on the land. And he wasn't even a king. He wasn't in Canberra. They are Canberra, as it were. But he was the one influencing things. He was the one determining how much of agricultural product was produced. Why? Because he knew how to kneel down. Many of us need to go back to that. Many of us were thinking that as we advance in things, we begin to think that the things of God also must advance. And so it used to be prayer, but it should have advanced into other things other than prayer. No. It was prayer then to influence things. It is still prayer now. And it will still continue to be prayer until Christ comes to influence things. We have read about John Knox in the 16th century. This man would so much pray that the Queen of Scots says, I fear John Knox on his knees more than the armies of Europe, the entire army of Europe. When that man goes on his knees, things happen. That's our influence. If we lose that, we have lost our saltiness. As disciples, we need to go back into that art of praying. Art of praying, both corporately and more importantly, even individually. We need to get that back. If we have lost it, we need to get it back, especially at the early days of the year like this. That's our influence. That's where you determine the things that happen around you. That's where you make impact on things around you. And so if we lose that, we have lost our saltiness, and unfortunately, there is no way we can begin to have that initial experience of being a salt. So, kneel down, number one. You got the power in your hands. It's time for us to use it. Let's go back into praying. There are no two ways about it. You know, when I gave my life to Christ, and my pastor would preach, and then he would come back to prayer. And I was hoping that there would be a time when he would say, well, I think because we have advanced now, we really don't need to pray. But it has not happened. It has not happened. People of God, you need to survive at any time, you need to pray. Much more so when where we are now. You need to pray. We need to pray. So kneel down. Number two, stand firm. Stand firm. And by standing firm, I mean take a stand for the truth. Our age is the age where truth has become relative, so they say. But we as believers, we need to take a stand, a firm stand. And that's the only way we begin to release our influence. If we don't have a firm stand about things, then we begin to lose our influence. Somebody says, if you don't stand for something, you will fall down for everything. Everything. And we need to stay with the truth. Because the Bible says there is nothing we can do against the truth, but for the truth. We need to stay with the truth. And one very common trait of the disciples of the first century is their unflinching commitment to staying with the truth, even when it was difficult. They stayed with the truth. And that was why they were able to influence their generation. If we will commit to staying with the truth, people of God will have more influence than we currently have. In Acts chapter number 4, and I want us to see that place quickly. Acts chapter number 4. This talks about the time when Peter and John, they went into the temple, and then they were able to, by the power of the Spirit of the Lord and in the name of the Lord Jesus, they were able to heal a lame man. Acts chapter number 4. Acts chapter number 4, and let's read from the verse 19. The Bible says, but Peter and John, so they were going into the temple, you know the story, and then they came across a lame man, and they prayed for the man, and the man got healed. And then there was confusion in the city. It happened. It did not happen. How did it happen? And all those. And then the elders of the land had to call them, and this was what transpired. But Peter and John answered and said, so they told them, we just don't want you to use this name Jesus again. You know, is that all right? We don't want you to use the name Jesus again. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. In other words, we cannot just speak in the truth. We can't stop speaking the truth. And that was why they were able to have influence in the first century, because they stayed with the truth. And they did not move with the tide of their generation that would say it's now relative. Things have now changed. They stayed with the truth. People of God, there are truths that we have learned in the Word of God over the years. Some of us have been born again for years and we know the truth of God's Word. Why don't we stay with it and not go with the tide of what is happening in our generation? Because why? Because that is the only way we will be able to release our saltiness and our influence. The more we get to move with the generation that we are in, the more we become to look like them. And the more we look like them, the more they don't see the difference between them and us. And so what's the point? Joining us, because we have already joined them. The truth will always make you free, the Bible says. Let's stay with the truth that we know about God's word, about the things in the heart of God, about the direction that God wants us to live our life. Now, there was this time I was in a Christian gathering, and a lady was supposed to be given a testimony, you know. Some testimonies are good, it edifies, but sometimes some testimonies just, you just pray for the person, you know. You just pray, you hear the testimony and you start praying for that person giving the testimony, because it's a warped testimony, you know. And this one happened to be one of those, what I describe as a warped testimony. Now, what was his testimony? I mean, we all know what the scripture says about unmarried couples living together. We know that. We know the stance of the scriptures of God about the fact that it should not happen. It is not right. It is, in fact, wrong. You know, I wanted to say it is wrong so that it is going to be clear that it is wrong. Now, and then this lady said, I'm going to give a testimony. I can't remember the details of the story, but it's like she has got a teenage boy who had just brought into her house, a girlfriend. And this girlfriend now lives with them. So this girlfriend now lives with the boy and, of course, the mom. And she said, you know, as a Christian, I'm just loving them. I just decide to love them and just carefully. Don't talk about anything. I just love them. I said, no, that's wrong. No, I didn't say it out loud in my heart. That's wrong. There's nothing that you do against the truth but for the truth. It is wrong. Why don't you tell that boy it is wrong? Why are you pretending to make it look right because you will say you want to love them? That's not what love is about. That's not right love. As a matter of fact, if you love them, you will correct them. You say that's not right. Why? Because that's the truth. The truth about God is that it is wrong. The truth about God is that living together as a man and woman without being married is wrong. Yes, people are doing it. Yes, people have moved on. The generation has changed. What are you talking about? Are you still in the 1920s? No, things have changed. No, but the truth of the word is clear. It is wrong.
You know, and then, you know, that was even, and several studies, even sociological studies have shown that it doesn't work. Now, let me give you one. Ohio State University conducted a study years ago, and they came with some very important conclusion about that. Of course, we as believers, we have the privilege of knowing this before now. So this lady, Nancy Clatworth, that's his name. That's her name, rather. She was a sociologist at Ohio State University, and she went on a study just to regarding this idea or this phenomenon of unmarried couples living together. So when she began the study, she was of the opinion that it was a sensible arrangement. She felt that it was a useful step, you know, towards courtship in which couples can get to know one another. But after speaking to thousands of people, or rather hundreds of couples, married and unmarried, she concluded that living together of unmarried couples was doing the exact opposite of what the couples actually had intended for it to achieve. Now, these were our findings, just two of them. She found that in the areas of happiness, respect, and adjustment, couples who live together before they are married have more problems than couples who marry first. That in every area, the couples who live together after marriage disagreed more often. The couples who live together before marriage, rather, they disagreed more often than the couples who hadn't. Living together, according to our conclusion, doesn't solve your problem. Now, this is another part. She says, commitment is what makes marriage and living together work. Now, don't forget, this is not a Christian. She was not quoting from the Bible. She just did a study in the university. Okay, and you know, universities don't sponsor they don't sponsor you because you want to publish a paper on what the Bible says. You know, they sponsor you because they want you to do proper study according to the law of the environment. Okay, and she said, knowing that something is temporary, like living together. Unmarried affect the degree of commitment to it. Unmarried couples are less than wholehearted in working to sustain and protect their relationship. And consequently, 75% of them break up, and especially the girls are the ones badly off. She concludes, statistically, you are much better off marrying than living together, because for people who are in love, anything less than a full commitment is a cop-out. Now, this study was done in 1977. You will have thought that people would be more will be wiser in 2016, 2017. Unfortunately, in our environment, in our situation, it's still exactly the same, getting worse day by the day. And we as believers, we're not standing for it. Now, you can't go onto the street and start saying this to everyone, but in your area of influence, you must speak and say the truth. We're talking about a mother whose son has brought in a girl into their own home, and they are living together. That's your area of influence, mother. You need to say no. It does not happen. And this idea of I'm just going to love them is not. That's not right. The Bible says, "Speak the truth." What? In love. Speak the truth in love, and that's talking about speaking the truth from the position and the heart of love. It doesn't mean you are going to be addressing this matter, for instance, with your teenage boy, and you'll be smiling, you know, Johnny, you know, you shouldn't be doing. No, speak the truth in love means you are speaking that truth from the position and the platform of the love that you have for the boy. You can speak the truth in love, and your eyes are almost popping out. I do that with my folks. Why? Because I'm speaking from the position of love. This is not a laughing matter, girl. This is not right. It's not of God. People of God, we have more influence, better influence that way than we have currently. We need to speak the truth in love. So we've talked about kneel down. The second thing is stand firm. The third one, walk right. And by that, I mean that we walk the talk. As disciples, we have better influence if we walk the talk. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 tells us exactly what I mean by walk the talk. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Did you see that? Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. As believers, we walk, and our walk are supposed to be steps of righteousness, because they are supposed to be the things that we show as examples. will make more impact on people showing examples and walking the talk than just keep talking. John Stott says it this way. He said, truth is powerful when it is argued. It's even more powerful when it is exhibited. You know, the Bible says it this way. Let your light so shine before men. Let it so shine before men that they may see your good work. That they, who are the they? The people of the world. That they may see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven. That's talking about living by example. We need to see more disciples, more people of God standing up and walking and showing by example. This is what it means to trust God. This is what it means to be patient. This is what it means to be generous. People actually see the generosity in your life. They actually see the patience in your life. And it's not just a little bit here, a little bit there. The Bible says, let it so shine. So you are saying, no, those guys, they don't even know that I'm patient. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He said, let it so shine. So shine that you can't say you don't see it. You know, when you come into a room, it is possible for you to have a candle somewhere and you don't even see it, you know, especially if your vision is not so good. But if you have a floodlight in the room, okay, and an halogen lamp of some sort, it is so bright that it will take, even a blind man will probably even see that there is, this place is lit. Okay? That's exactly what the Bible is saying. Let it so shine. Let it be so clear that people will see it and say, yes, we glorify your Father in heaven. Let your patience be so clear to all men. Let your generosity be so clear to all. Let your trust in God. Let people at your workplace know that you are a man or a woman that trusts God. And let them know that you are a man that is of your word, that is trustworthy, that is dependable. That's walking the talk. That's living by example. And that's walking right. So we've talked about kneel down. We've talked about stand firm, walk right. And finally, I'll talk about join in. I round up with that. Join in. What's that? That's the power or the influence that is generated by group solidarity. People of God, we have influence individually. But God will have us to come together as a collective person or as a collective body to increase our level of influence. And that's the purpose of merger among companies these days. I mean, they tend to know it better than Christians do. A company that makes $100 million in a year will join a sister company that makes $100 million in a year. And then by the time they come together, they don't jointly make $200 million. They make $500 million. They make $800 million because they have come together. Individually, we have influence. But when we join in together, when we belong to the body of Christ, when we are plugged in into the body of Christ, our influence becomes more. The Bible says, one shall chase 1,000. Two will chase 2,000? No, 10,000. Why? Because there is a cumulative effect, there is a multiplier effect when we are joined together with the other people in the body of Christ. And this is very important because our influence in our community becomes much more when we come together as one. This is why people need to be planted in church. This is why people don't need to be visiting church once in 6 weeks, once in 8 weeks. They need to be planted in church because their influence becomes more enhanced when they are a part of a group that are going into the same direction. You know, in statistics in Australia, and I believe that's probably the way it is in other parts of the world, if you are able to attend church once in a month, you are considered a member. Okay? I said, a member once in a month? What I mean by that is one Sunday in a month, you know, you are considered a member. So once in 4 weeks, once in 6 weeks, you are a member. I said, you're not helping that body in any way. There is just no way you'll be able to commit and help that body coming that infrequently. It's frequent as far as the standard of the world is concerned. People of God, we need to join in, need to be involved, because our influence is important to the heart of God. If we lose this saltiness, people of God, as it appears in certain communities and among certain people, it's been lost, the Bible says, they will become good for nothing. As individuals, we just become good for nothing. And that's why people can make decisions in families without even consulting us, because we're not relevant. We have become irrelevant. As disciples, we need to begin to see that God calls us into a walk of influence. As a wife, you need to exert your influence. And this is the way to do it. Pray. Stand for the truth. What's the third thing that we talked about? walk the talk. Do exactly what you say. Do exactly what the scripture says. Join in with other believers. Be part of the body of Christ in an active way. Be planted. And that's where you're going to increase your influence. And then you become more relevant. You become more consulted because you are becoming relevant. People that don't have relevance are never consulted. And that's why we have lost ground in our home, over our children, in our environment, at our workplaces. We have lost ground. People of God, 2017 is a good year for us. And I believe that God is calling us back to the original thing that he called us into, which is influence making, impact making, by following him and by being a true disciple. Shall we pray?